Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And coming out, he, Jesus, went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, and that's a Greek word that sounds just like agony, by the way, when you transliterate it into English, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow, and he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now we're going to be looking at Mark's account this morning too of this same thing. One of the interesting things that God has done in inspiration of Scripture is to use the different styles and personalities of the men that write. And when Mark comes to this account, we're going to see he's graphic in what he says. He uses strong words. Luke, I think, is very kind as he writes. You see him even really almost excusing the disciples' weaknesses. They were sleeping because of sorrow. And that is Luke's style. Luke's style is usually to be very non-judgmental towards the disciples, to even soften the blow a little bit. Mark, we believe, got his data primarily from Peter, and we would even venture to guess, and we'll look at it this next week, that Mark may have well been there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's some inside data that would make you think that Mark himself was actually there, not with the three that went further, as we talk about, but with the other disciples. So with that being the case, Mark gives us a vivid eyewitness account and also Peter's account. But Luke talks about what happened here and gives us some data that we don't get from Mark. Now, we start in verse 39. He went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. And, of course, Gethsemane was a walled garden, probably at the base of the Mount of Olives. This was a place that Jesus went very often. The upper room had been kept a secret. You might remember that he hadn't told his disciples where they would be keeping the Feast of the Passover. He had only told a couple of them, and he gave them a secret code, basically, to find the place. And the other disciples had to assemble there together. They walked to the place. Judas would not have known where the upper room was until he actually arrived at it. But Judas knew this place well. Judas knew exactly where Christ was accustomed to going. And so when Judas was dismissed from the upper room to go down and speak to the Jewish leaders, he knew where he would be able to find Christ shortly after the upper room experience. And that tells us that we're actually told that plainly in John 18. Let me just read it to you. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And verse 3 goes on to say, and Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him. And so this was all part of God's wise, masterful plan, that it would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, after an hour of agonizing prayer, that the ordeal would actually physically begin with Christ turned over to the hands of others. Even then, he could have called 10 legions of angels, 10,000 angels or more, and delivered himself from what was upon him, but that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to actually to go to the cross to die for our sins. So Christ and the 11 walked to the garden, a place that they all were well accustomed to going to. No one was surprised that they went there, but only Christ knew the answer for why they really were going there. Notice what he says. When they came to the place, he said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I was facing what Christ was saying, I would have said something that comes very natural. I would have said, "Pray for me, because I'm going through a really hard time right now." And there's nothing wrong with doing that, is there? I mean, we tell each other, we ask each other for prayer all the time. "Pray for me because I need help. Pray for me because I'm in trouble. Pray for me because I'm anxious. Pray for me because I'm concerned. Pray for me because something really big is about to happen and I need your help." But Christ is the ultimate shepherd and the good shepherd. And even in the midst of all of his anguish, pain, and sorrow that only he knew to the fullest extent, he's watching out for them. He says, pray for yourself. Because he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to come upon them. He knew the hour of temptation and the hour of evil had now finally arrived. And he knew that they would be scattered like sheep without a shepherd and go through the darkest trial of their lives. So he exhorts them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. They've been warned. They were to be on their guard. Mark tells us, watch and pray. And watch literally means stay awake, stay alert, be on guard. Of course, that's what they were not able to do, as we'll see. And Luke tells us that too. He found them sleeping from sorrow. The spirit willing, the flesh is weak. They were not unconcerned. They were very good. They loved the Lord. They were very concerned. They didn't know exactly what was happening, but they knew it was bad. And they knew it was difficult. But they were told, stay awake for an hour. And they couldn't do it. And if there's anything we can learn from that, it's the weakness of our own flesh and our own inability. We'll stay in Luke here just for a minute. Let me just look at a couple more things. Verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Kneeling down and praying is something that we're very familiar with. It's what we're used to doing, in fact. But it wasn't the normal stance for a Jew. A Jew would usually stand and pray. In fact, you can see that throughout the gospel accounts. Christ talks about standing. Often they'd stand looking up to heaven, or the hands uplifted as they would pray. And we see the Pharisee doing that very same thing. The publican was not willing to look up to heaven, but he smote upon his breast and, of course, looked down out of shame. So kneeling was an unusual thing, as the Jews often stood to pray. But Luke, again, is being very modest as he tells us of the sufferings Christ endures. And we'll see a more vivid description of that when we get to Mark. Notice also Christ went alone to pray. Now, the other account tells us that 11 disciples went there, that he took three a little further, but a stone's throw away, about as far as you could throw a stone, is where Christ went by himself, so he could commune with the Father alone. And ultimately, when it's all said and done, even though we can ask others to pray for us, and we should, there comes a time that it's the Father and ourselves, face to face, seeking God alone, and Christ knew that. So it's good to ask others to pray for us, but there must be the time that we do pray for ourselves. What good does it do to ask others to pray for you if you never pray for yourself? There are some people in Scripture that did that. Simon Magus, he thought that the power of God could be purchased, and he went to Peter and says, you know, I'll give you money. Give me the power to bestow the Holy Spirit on others. And Peter said, your money perish with you. You have no part or lot in this matter. His response is, pray for me, that none of the things that you said befall me. Simon Magus would have been much better served to pray for himself. That's what he needed to do. He needed to repent for himself. That's what he did not do. Well, Jesus Christ, alone with the Father here in the garden. And then look at verses 43 and 44. We'll see the prayer. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Agonoia is the word that is agony here, and you can recognize where we get our English word from. Luke was a doctor, and no doubt as he did his interviews, he was interested by something that really none of the other gospel accounts tell us about. His mind was enlivened by the Holy Spirit, but the natural ability of being a doctor also made him perk up his ears when he heard about an angel coming to strengthen the Lord. Because this trial was so great, and this difficulty was so severe, that we can believe, and we have every reason to believe, that it was very possible for Jesus Christ to pass away in the garden, to actually physically die in the garden, either maybe just pass out of exhaustion or maybe even to die. And of course, that was not going to be the case. So Luke tells us why he didn't. why he was able to endure this great physical agony and mental agony and spiritual agony and emotional agony. It was because an angel came. God sent an angel to help him. And then he also tells us something else. Great drops of sweat, like blood dripping to the ground. Now that's become an interesting controversy over the years. And a lot of the older commentators read it as though he was sweating blood. But as you look at the actual Greek phraseology of it and what's being said, I'm not even so sure that's the case. I know we talk about the bloody sweat and everything, but it well could be. And I'll just throw this out here for you. It's hard to say. There's division among the scholars. But it well could be what we find is an unusual profuse sweating. I mean, I know there have been times that you've sweat really heavily, right? And that you sweat so hard that drops begin to fall from the ground. When you maybe exerted yourself out in the sun, working too hard, those kinds of things can happen. Or maybe you've broken into a cold sweat. Okay, that can be very dangerous. You pass out when that happens. It well could be, Dr. Luke is exactly telling us that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that this was an unusual profuse sweating. It wasn't so much that he was sweating blood, but he was sweating in a way that you would never have expected. It shows the emotional turmoil and the pain. It shows the intensity of the situation, that he was sweating these drops that you would not expect, and they were falling to the ground just like he'd cut himself and cut himself open and blood would pour. This is sweat coming out in that way. And the reason he doesn't pass out is because the angel strengthened him. So I just throw that out there for your edification and the possibility of what could be, because the Greek word hosa here means like. It doesn't mean it is. It means it's like something else like that. So the sweat was like drops of blood. Well, turn to Mark's account, Mark 14. And as we spend the rest of our time in Mark, I just want to say that a lot of the thoughts that I glean here, certainly they're my own, but I've also read Dr. Hugh Martin, who wrote in the 18th century, or 19th century, 1800s. And so I want to give some credit here because no doubt a lot of my thoughts are going to mingle with thoughts that he had before me. And I don't want to just take credit for something that he's already written and said. Mark's account, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they came to a place that was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." So you can see some more descriptive language and something more being said than what we even saw in Luke's shorter account. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" And just a note before we read the rest of it, it's interesting that he would say, "Peter, are you sleeping?" All the other two were sleeping too. But like I said, Peter was probably talking about this account. And so Peter would mention himself. And Peter was also the one that said, "I'll never deny you. You can count on me. I'm the guy that's going to be there no matter what happens, no matter how the chips fall out. You can be sure that I will be with you." And here's another warning to Peter not to trust himself. He couldn't even stay awake for an hour. You know, how can he trust himself for anything? "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." If there's any doubt about who's in control, it certainly shows you that Christ was in control of the entire situation from the beginning. Well, back to verses 32 through 34. his soul's state. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And the word that's translated troubled literally means filled with wonder, wondering with wonderment. And he was amazed. The preposition ek in front of that word intensifies it and makes it even stronger. He was deeply distressed. Literally, he was over heavy, emotionally deeply distressed or absolutely sorrowful. The word's only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used in Matthew's account, which is very, very similar to what we see. And it's used one other time. Paul uses it, talking about this deeply distressed, when he describes Epaphroditus, who was the pastor of the Philippian church, and showing his care and concern for them as he was gone, and how worried he was for them and distressed for their cause in Philippians 2:26. So it's an unusual word, but one that carries deep connotations to it. His own words in verse 34, he tells us that he was exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. And Luke told us, of course, why he didn't die. But something strikes and shocks the Lord. And when the immediate shock begins to subside, he begins to feel intense grief and sorrow. And Vincent Taylor says, quote, "With every desire to avoid unwarranted psychological interpretations, it's impossible to do any kind of justice to Mark's words without seeing in them something of the astonishment of the Son of Man, who knows that he also is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. What we have here is a new experience for the man of sorrows. Every other time he's gone to prayer, every other time he's communed with his Father during his entire life, every other time he's found prayer to be a place of absolute unity and joy. But tonight, for the first time, in the garden, he begins to feel the abandonment. He begins to feel the weight of being made sin. The Father somehow in the garden reveals to our Lord the cup he would have to drink. I mention it from time to time, but I can tell you that I think every single time we partake of communion and I hold the cup in my hand, I can't help but think about this metaphorical cup that the Lord saw in Gethsemane, because it was the cup of God's wrath poured out against sin and sinners. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away those sins. And so the cup that he had raised an hour before at Passover, we can see working its way through in many ways. The cup symbolizes many things in Scripture, but certainly here in Gethsemane, as he prays, "Let this cup pass from me," he's talking about the weight of sin, the wrath of God, and being made sin for us. And I don't think we do any injustice at all to say our Lord, in his humanity, for the first time, viewed the cup up close. As God and the Son of God, he'd viewed it in eternity past. As God and the Son of God, he'd ordained it in eternity past. This had always been the plan of God. I don't care how far back into eternity you go, you can never come to a time that he didn't have the plan in place that he would have a people for his name and die for those people and redeem them to himself. But now the cup was close. And Spurgeon says the cup was close enough for him to even smell it. And he began to taste the bitter contents. And the weight of being the sin bearer began to crush down upon him. He got a taste of what it would be like to bear the unleashed fury of the wrath of God. He got a sniff of what the abandonment of God would be like. He began to feel the weight of being made sin for us, and he knew that he would have to drink this cup down to the very last drop. The cup of God's wrath, the full measure of God's wrath upon sinners. And there would not be one drop of mercy mixed in that cup. Now, my friend, I tell you, this is not an easy sermon to preach. It's not an easy thing to talk about. It's not an easy thing to think about. And I don't want to be overdramatic. I'm going to try not to do that. But this is the sense of the words. This is what the Scripture says. And it's easy to not feel the full force of Gethsemane. We won't feel the full force of it. We can't even come close to understanding what actually goes on here. But we can look at what the Scriptures tell us and understand it. And as I said, Luke was very, very modest in what he tells us, but Mark tells us a little more. Verse 35. He went a little farther and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Luke told us he was kneeling, but here we see a slightly different picture, and when we put it all together, what we can see is actually happening is this. He wasn't just kneeling, and you see the picture. He's kneeling in the garden and praying up to heaven, and the light shining down on him. And really, that's another example of how artwork can really destroy our true thinking about what actually happens. Because that's not really a good picture at all of what's taking place. Because there was no light shining down from heaven. You know, the angel came and strengthened him to keep him from dying. But what he actually is doing with the tense of the verbs that are used here, it would appear what is happening is he wasn't just standing in one place or even kneeling in one place as he was praying. He would stand, he would kneel, and he would fall. Then he'd get up again and he'd stand, kneel, fall. And maybe he was even walking. But it's an imperfect. These are imperfects in the Greek, which tells us it's continually happening. And so that would be the best guess of what actually is going on here as to the state of the Lord. Almost we could even say pacing, but then falling to his knees, then falling to the ground and getting up again. Notice that he did go three times back to his disciples. Three times he went back to his disciples, found them asleep, and then he'd go back to his own agonizing prayer. And his prayer is given to us in verse 35 and verse 36. The hour to pass from him, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And these aren't necessarily his exact words. He's not chanting a rosary or saying just the same thing over, but this is the gist of what he's saying. He prays the hour would pass from him, and he appeals to the Father as his Father. That's what Abba Father means. Abba Father are actually tender words. If you want to contextualize it, picture a small Jewish boy seeing his dad come home from maybe a vacation or a trip or a long journey. And what's he do? He comes running up to him and cries, Daddy! And grabs a hold of his legs. And that really gives you the sense of what Abba is all about. It's a term of intimacy. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, 15 and 16, that because Christ cried Abba, Father, we too can cry out Abba, Father, because the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we too have the ability to cry out Abba, Father. In verse 36, he shows his absolute confidence in God as he says, all things are possible for thee. Then he makes his request, let this cup pass from me. And then he bows to the will of God and says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, what should we think about Christ in the garden? Because I could tell you that this has troubled people for a long time, and maybe it's troubled you. Because there are people that believe that Christ maybe is showing a bit of cowardice here and backing out at the end. Others, of course, would not want to commit such blasphemy, so they try to explain away his words as though he really wasn't doing something true at all. He was just kind of, you know, saying, well, I wish this wasn't. I don't know how to even put it. I've heard explanations that fall far short of what I think are the reality of the situation. And some have tried to see this as weakness and explain it away. And such is not the case. This is actually the perfect response from the perfect man. Had he responded any other way as the perfect man, he would have been responding wrong. And I think we can prove that in just a moment here. First of all, we need to see it from the aspect of the perfect man's revulsion and grief at being made sin for us. Now, admittedly, this is the part of the mystery that we can't understand. This is the wonder of the atonement. And it's fully realized on the cross of Calvary. And what does God do when this actually takes place on the cross of Calvary? Well, we're told, and we'll see as we go there and study it in detail, that God actually pulls the curtain of the world over the whole scene of the cross so that no one can see those 3 hours where Christ is suffering for us as sinners. And we're only told there's darkness for 3 hours. But that's where God's pouring out his wrath on the Son of God. That's a place that we can't go. That's a place that we can't see. That's a place that we really can't understand. And eternity itself will reveal it better than it is. But that's what we actually are seeing here in the cup, too. And Gethsemane begins to see what it will be like to bear the wrath of God. And you got to remember, for all eternity, all he's known is the pleasure of God and the intimacy with the Father and the perfect union with the Father and oneness with the Father and absolute equality with the Father. But this had been planned in eternity past, and now he begins to feel the wrath of God and the abandonment that comes because of sin. And there's another human level we can talk about this too. There's another human level that, because he is the perfect man and true man, and we need to see that it's the perfect man's response to a violent and cruel death. We say, wait a minute, martyrs stand up very bravely. They're told, deny the Lord or die, and they stand there bravely and refuse to deny the Lord. But Christ is the perfect man, so there's one more factor that you've got to factor in there. I mean, if we were called on to be martyrs for God, God would give the strength for us to endure in that day. We believe that. But that's not really what we're dealing with here, because we're not dealing with a martyr. And we're not dealing about someone dying for their profession or dying for the truth or dying because of the Lord that they love. We're talking about the Lord himself dying, the perfect man who didn't know sin. Let me try to explain this idea of not knowing sin a little bit, and maybe it'll help. You know, pain exists because of sin, right? If there wasn't any sin, there wouldn't be any pain. And in heaven, there won't be any pain. And as we get older and start to feel aches and pains and things like that, in all seriousness, we begin to say, well, heaven is a wonderful place because there won't be any pain there. And it's true. And Friday night, I just thought of this as it happened. I got up in the middle of the night, and my foot got stuck under a door. Now, how in the world can you do that? You know, but it did. I was walking, and it got stuck under the door, and, you know, you lift it up, and I was in the dark, and all of a sudden it hurt. And I stopped and got my foot out from underneath the door and went on just fine with a little bit of pain. But I started thinking, and I really did think that. I thought, you know, it's a good thing that hurt. If that didn't hurt, I could have really got hurt, you know. But I felt it, I stopped, and a better example would probably be, you ever touch a hot stove? I'm sure you have, right? And you go to put your hand on a hot stove, and you touch it, and instantly, without even thinking about it, you just pull it away. And that's a natural response to something that would really harm you greatly. Now, there are a few people that have been born in the world that don't feel pain, and it's a terrible thing. It's not a good thing at all. It's a terrible thing because they get hurt very badly. You don't feel the pain of that stove and you keep your hand there, you're going to destroy your hand. Okay. Now, Christ Jesus the Lord could certainly feel pain. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, that pain exists because of sin. And what the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know is sin. He had never sinned and never experienced sin. Pain comes because of sin, but death comes because of sin too. Without sin, there'd be no death. Without sin, there would be no death in the world. Death is normal to us, but in reality, it's an intruder into God's universe. You know, there are many stories written from human things about people that wanted to live forever on this earth. And they always end the same way, basically. The people learn it wouldn't be a good thing to live forever on this earth. Death is a natural thing. That's a normal thing. We actually need death. But death is an enemy. And death is actually a terrible thing when you come right down to it. It's a sad thing. It's a horrible thing. The perfect Son of God was not a sinner. And he realized something. That death is an enemy, and it would have been wrong for Christ not to shrink back at death. But he faced it, because he knew it was the consequences of sin, even though he himself knew no sin. Death is an enemy for us. Death is an enemy for Christ. And it's the last enemy he'll destroy, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Death, the death of Christ was a temporary victory for his enemy death, and there's nothing pleasant about it. But as he knew, he would destroy death by his resurrection. So he had to go through it. So I would posit to you here, with all those things being put together, and the prayer that he prays, that Christ was not refusing to take the cup. That's not what's happening here. This was not a refusal, it was not rebellion, it was not second thoughts. It was the perfect response to the horror that would be, and it was perfect obedience. Because he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And we do get this insight from another scripture, who tells us, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." And that's just the scripture's way of telling us the same thing I've just said a few moments ago. It's the Father who has ordained the cup. It's the Father who holds the cup. It's the Father who demands he drinks from the cup. It's the Father whose wrath must be appeased and will be as the cup is finally drained. And Christ desired with all of his humanity for to have the cup be removed. But Christ refused to have it removed outside of the will of his Father. The nevertheless governs the prayer. And without that holy nevertheless, there would be no salvation. Three short applications, and then we'll pray. First of all, I would say this, and it's a hard application to make, but one I hope the Lord would touch our hearts with. In the light of Gethsemane and in the light of the cross, how can we blithely commit sin, embrace sin, or be unmoved by our sin? How can we play with sin in the light of such things as this, as we see in Gethsemane? Because the sins contained in the cup, let's think about what they were. The sins contained in the cup were the sins of Christians. It's not the sins of the non-elect that bear down on Christ, but the sins of his chosen people that bear down on him. And I fear sometimes our anger is misdirected. And so we're not as a repentant people as we ought to be. Because it's easy to get angry at society's sins. Because abortion offends us, and it should. It's a grievous, horrible thing. And tomorrow, a gay marriage will start. And that's offensive. And it should offend us. And there are forces that are trying to dismantle the family. And there's the things that we hear on the television that are very upsetting, and the evolutionists explaining how the world has come to be without God, and agnostics that don't believe that God exists, and others that say, well, if there is a God, why are there wars, and why is there sickness, and why is there suffering? And these are the things that go around us, and they offend us, and they should. But you know, if we really take a holy look at ourselves and think about it honestly, the most grievous thing that there ought to be in the world to us is the thing that made Christ shrink back, which is our own sins. And that's what was in the cup. It was my sins. It was your sins that weighed heavily upon him and made him groan. So we must not be those that excuse our sin or simply point the finger at others to make ourselves feel better. Because how can we think of sin lightly in light of this? How can we excuse that loose tongue that speaks when it should have been quiet? How can we explain that away, that selfishness or that self-will or that pride or that bit of insensitivity or that argument that I had with my wife or the going behind your husband's back or the disobedience to parents or our unreliability and our covenant duties with God? I mean, on and on it goes. The things that we so easily can overlook and think that the big sins are out there, when actually it was my sins that were in the cup. And second of all, Christ had to do something that God required, that every single fiber of his being revolted against. And as I tried to show you, it was a holy revulsion, and it should have been revolted against. It was the perfect response from the perfect man. But Christ had to do something that God required, that every single cell in his body cried out against. But he was willing to do it, because it was the Father's will. And you and I know that we'll never be asked to do something like that. We'll never be asked to do something anywhere near as hard as that. But how often we balk at the much easier things he asks us to do, and the small sacrifices that if we only made them, we would be so much better off. Now you can see why it's hard to preach this, because I'm preaching it myself. In all honesty, it breaks my heart. I broke my heart in my office as I looked at these things. We can't even begin to talk about suffering personal Gethsemanes, because I don't care what we endure, it won't even come close to what Christ endured for us. And then just a final application. If there is no righteous God in heaven, and if there is no holy law of God that is against us, and if there is no holy anger against sin, and if there is no final judgment, and if there is no hell, then what is Gethsemane all about? You see, God is love. And he is. But as we've been studying Sunday school, love is an attribute of God, but it's not the overriding attribute. I heard it again this week from a man that is a theologian. I almost said he's a theologian, but he is a theologian. Just because I don't agree with him doesn't mean he's not a theologian, right? Heard it again this week. And he tried to explain why God is not absolutely sovereign. How he's absolutely sovereign, but actually not really. Because he was doing exactly what we talked about in Sunday school. He was using love as the overriding attribute of God. And he dared to say, and you've heard this before too, you know, if God didn't make us free, then we really couldn't love him. And if it wasn't our choice, God really couldn't love us either. Because love has to be free, and love is a choice, and you know, so God has to die for everybody and then give us all a chance, and that's what love is. And then he kept talking about the love of God that way. And you could tell what he was doing, actually what he had done in his mind. He had turned the love of God into the overarching attribute of God. But that puts it right in conflict with God's justice, right? Now, it's God's holiness that we need to see. And everything's in perfect balance. Everything is exactly correct. And we can't talk about a mushy, squishy kind of love. We have to talk about holy love and holy justice and holy mercy and holy grace and all these sorts of things. Sin must be punished. It will not simply be passed by. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Don't you think the Father's heart would be broken by that? And what if the Father was, you know, there is another way. Don't you think the Father would have answered that prayer at that point and said, we don't need to go through all of this. We'll do it the other way. If it's possible, tells me that it wasn't possible because there was no other way. It's the way it had to be. It's the way that had been ordained. It was the only perfect way. And it was the way that it was done. If you're lost, you need to know there is a real God. He made you. He has absolute claims on you. And if you cannot find atonement through the blood of Christ, there's no other place. And there is no other way. So do you know Christ as Savior? Can you say with confidence that he's taken your punishment? Have you trusted him? Are you trusting in him? Do you believe in him? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now and we admit that the things we've said are not feel-good things. They're not things that bring us joy and happiness. In one level they do, Father, because we come through the other side of Calvary. But Father, it breaks our heart when we even begin to get the slightest smattering of what our salvation cost. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, willingly that night saw the joy that was set before him and was willing to endure, all the time despising what would come upon him. But Lord, he went through it, even to the point of, in some mysterious way, being made sin for us and bearing our sins on his own body. Lord, our sins don't bother us nearly as much as they should. But we know what we would consider to be the smallest sin would be seen by Christ for exactly what it is, and the terror and the horror that it is. So, Father, we pray that in the light of Gethsemane, we would look to you and trust you even more. Father, we know that our own efforts are not really going to be good enough, because you said to watch and pray, and then Peter falls asleep within a half hour. And, Lord, we would see Peter as a better man than ourselves. So help us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in you and look to you. And we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you for that great salvation that you willingly purchased for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.